me see. There we go. Okay. In fact, Jim, could you hand this out for me? What you just saw here is a handout I want everybody to have. This is really, this handout here, it's just sort of a summary of last week. Let me see if I can, need to do something here real quickly. Let me see here. Okay. That'll help the lens a little bit. I think I hope I made enough. Let's see. Yeah, we should have plenty. I made 25. You know, I know some pastors out there don't like to do this, but with a smaller group, I think it's a good idea, especially when we get into passages like Daniel 11, because it's not an easy passage. And I believe God's word makes it clear that he wants us to understand it. And if we just come to church and only hear the high surfacey stuff, I'm not sure that's satisfactory to the Lord. I mean, not that we're not in his grace. We're always in his grace, obviously. But he really does want us to study to show ourselves approved. And he told us, if you recall, a few weeks ago, in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus actually commands us to understand Daniel 9, 27. He tells us to understand Daniel 9, 27. And don't you think he means what he says? Now, some of us say, well, why would that concern me? Because that's something in the future. And obviously, by the way, Matthew 24, 15, if you're wondering, what is that? Jesus tells them that when you see, he's warning the Jews, and he's telling them that if you see, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that caused desolation, then I want you to get out of Jerusalem. And he said to the reader, I want you to understand, well, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Jew, why should I? But you see, he's talking to all of us, to his children, and he does want us to understand his word. And he did rebuke the disciples. And by the way, I can't get too excited tonight because I just got over being sick. And you know how your voice is after you've had a bad cold? If I talk too loudly and get too excited tonight, bad things happen to me. So I'm going to try to keep it as low-key as I can, but this subject gets me so excited that I may... Oh well, help me, Lord. So Jesus wants us to understand his word, and he makes it very clear about that. And he rebuked some of his disciples. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? He rebuked them for being slow of heart, to not understand what the scriptures had to say about his coming. And most of the disciples didn't understand about his first coming. They didn't. And some will, well, that I'll use that as an excuse then, that I don't need to know about his second coming. Don't do that, because do you want him to rebuke you and call you slow of heart? And you see what I'm saying? It's really the Lord. It's for our benefit. It's a blessing for you. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that if you want to be blessed, to read Revelation. But I don't understand it. Well, then read it and keep reading it and read it and read it and read it. And you know what will happen? That blessing will come, because I want to tell you right now as a testimony of that, I am blessed because of the number of times I've read Revelation, and I can't even tell you how many times I've read it. I've read it a lot of times for the last 30 years. I've studied little sections of it over and over and over again. And I want to encourage you, we've got two more coming in, Jim. I want you to know that it is true, God's word is true, that if you do what he says, you will be blessed. And I am so excited about living in this time. And I'm so happy that I took the time to study these last 30 years, the subject of Bible prophecy. When I first started in 1972, I remember that, and I read Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, at the urging of my mother, my sweet, beautiful mother, who gave me his book and said, here, read this, it'll be good for you. And I wasn't interested because I was in college at the time. I was busy with college and I was trying to graduate. And yet then I took the time and it really caught my interest, and then I began to study. It is work. It's hard work. You've got to put an effort into it. It takes time. You may have hobbies or things out there that you do where you put a lot of effort into it. And the benefits that come from that, of course, you know how pleased you are when you get the benefits of the efforts you put into your hobby and how it makes you happy. Well, this goes beyond happiness. Getting God's word into your heart, studying it and getting it into your mind and into your heart, and then letting the Lord work with it, because there's going to come a time when you're going to really depend on that. You're really going to depend on the word that's in your mind and in your heart. And if you don't have it in your mind, then what can the Holy Spirit do? He can't really work with you too much. And then you end up being a burden to others. And I don't mean that as a negative thing and to put you down, but it's true. Just think if everybody was like Moses. Remember Moses when the people were just a big long line at his door and he was trying to counsel them all, his father-in-law says, hey, why don't you appoint some people and divide up the responsibilities? So he had 70 that were chosen to help him. There were two others besides the 70 that were involved in prophesying. And some came to say, hey, there's these two guys that are doing this. I wish everybody was like that. It'd make the ministry so much easier, because we need to really minister to one another. And if we don't have the Word of God in us, it's going to be difficult for us to do that. And that's just the way it is. And now, of course, God's grace we cannot lose sight of God's grace. God's grace will always be there, and He will help us when we are weak. He loves to minister to the weak. But don't make yourself weak on purpose so that you then have to be ministered to. Why go through that? Why don't you learn it now? We're all facing death. Whether you're young, and you're probably not thinking about it much, those of you that are younger, but as you get older, you think more about it. And there's going to come a day where you're going to be staring right in the face, right face to face, and God wants you to be able to deal with that. Well, learn now while you're young so that when the time comes, that you'll be able to deal with it when it's there. It's so beautiful. I minister at a convalescent home on Thursday night, and it's so beautiful to see those ladies and those men that have the glow of Jesus on their face. And they just soak in the Word of God, and they're so strong, and you can just see it. I know one gal, she's just a sweet lady. She's been struggling with a real difficulty in her life. Let's pray for her right now, Kay. Lord, we want to lift Kay up to you. We thank you for getting her on her feet. We thank you for ministering to that problem with her esophagus, that you would take care of that aneurysm, and that you would continue to use her, Lord, for your glory, and that you would help her to be strong. And thank you for that glow on her face that ministers to everybody around her, Lord. And we thank you for her love for your word, and that you'd bless her and use her, continue to use her, Lord. And please don't let her leave now, Lord. We want her around, and we thank you for her, Lord, and the light that she is there in that community. In Jesus' name, amen. And don't you want to be a light to where you are? Don't you want to be a light to those around you? And the Lord really wants to use you that way. But unless you're spending time and really digging and studying His Word and getting to know His Word, that's going to be difficult for Him to do. He wants you to know Him. He has given you His Word, Genesis to Revelation. He wants you to know and understand what it's about, and He wants you to be blessed by that. He really does. And as you dig and as you study and you put your mind to it, of course, we need the Spirit to help us, right? We don't want it to be strictly academic, because if it's academic, it really is sort of a dry thing. But if we make it in the Spirit, alive in the Spirit, so that the Spirit will be there with us, participating in our study, then there will be fruits that will be derived from that, and others will be blessed through us as we do. Now, what we're going to do, I have handouts for you tonight. I have a couple more, Jim, for you to hand out. Maybe John can help too. Not right now. But I'm going to try to do this a little differently tonight. And what I want to do first is a review with you some things from last week. And just real quickly here, the book of Daniel, and I'm going to pass this up because I already did more than I should, but I want to show you that Daniel 11 can be summarized this way. The first two verses describe the future of that is what is to come. And Daniel, of course, is Daniel 11 was probably written around 536 BC, somewhere in there. And Daniel 10, just a quick review here. Daniel 10 is where we read about Daniel getting this vision. And he didn't understand it, and so he went on a fast, and for 21 days he was waiting for an answer. Finally, the angel shows up, and in chapters 11 and 12 is where he gets the answer from this angel, concerning the future. Now, the future that we are given, beginning in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, starts in 462 BC. So the prophecy that is given to Daniel, explained to Daniel, in 536 does not take place for yet another, 75 years. And Persian Empire starts out, verses 1 and 2, describes that period. The Greek Empire is next in verses 3 and 4. And then we read about these two empires, verses 5 through 35, the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Empire, which are rivalries. And this takes place between the Testaments from approximately 363 BC to about 163 BC. The willful king, we're going to study in detail tonight. And then finally, the big one, we're going to spend a lot of time on this. There's maps on this and everything for you. This is a hard one. And this is verses 40 to 45 of Daniel 11. That's just sort of a summary. But right now, we're going to look at these two, the Persian and the Greek empires. Just real quickly, this is verse 2. We read about three kings in Persia. Now, this is a prophecy dealing with the future. These three kings in Persia. And a fourth, there will be, here are the three kings that I was just talking to you earlier. Cambyses through Darius the first, Hystaspes, 529 through 486 BC, and then Xerxes is the fourth. Xerxes the first in 486 to 465 BC. Now we understand that this fourth king, this fourth Persian king, we're still in Daniel 11 verse 2. This fourth Persian king shall stir up all those in his realm against Greece, okay? And that's Xerxes I, and of course we know that to be true. He's the same king that was the king in the book of Esther. Remember the king that wanted to have the beautiful woman, and Esther happened to be the one that he chose? That's Xerxes I. He's sort of a weird guy, but he's also very powerful. And he's very rich and wealthy, and he hates the Greeks, and he's the one that stirred up the kingdom against Greece. And actually, a couple hundred years after him, Alexander the Great comes along to take revenge for what Xerxes I started to do. And that leads next to verses 3 and 4 of Daniel 11, where a mighty king rises up who will shall rule with a great dominion. And we know that to be Alexander the Great in 334 to 323 BC. Died very young, but after he died, four winds of heaven, as it says in Daniel 11 verse 4, the four winds is a metaphor describing four kings that will come along, and they were actually his four generals, divided the empire into four parts, and those four empires are listed right there. And Cassandra was up in the north in the area of Greece, Macedonian Greece, Lysimachus in the area of what is today Turkey, and then Seleucus and Ptolemy were the last two kings. Alexander the Great's empire, four kingdoms here, and of course Israel notices right there between the two of these empires, Seleucus and Ptolemy. And these are the two kingdoms that Daniel 11 verse 5 through 35 focus on. And these two kingdoms are known as the king of the south, Ptolemy, and the king of the north, Seleucus. And they battle each other with Israel right in the middle there. And these two generals, Ptolemy and Seleucus, then went back and forth fighting each other, the king of the south, Ptolemy, against the king of the north, Seleucus, and went back and forth fighting each other. And that's described for us in great detail in Daniel 11, beginning in verse 5, through Daniel 11, verse 35. So remember last week, we went through one by one. We had Chuck Missler up here sharing with us how, actually giving us the names of those kings. Now, when you read Daniel 11, verses 5 through 35, what you find are, it doesn't give us any names there. It just says the king of the south and the king of the north. Of course, Daniel didn't know the names. He was just told in his vision. He was explained, well, the king of the south is going to do this and that and the other. And then the king of the north is going to respond by doing this, that, and the other. And you saw that all last week. We'll go through that again. But we need to understand that at the end of this great rivalry between the king of the south and the king of the north, this last king from the Seleucus line was a very evil leader by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes from 175 to 163 BC. And this king is sort of a prototype of what is to come in the person of Antichrist. And that's why we verses 21 through 35 spend such a long time on this guy. He is the guy that actually went in. He was the one who tried to Hellenize or to turn the Jews into Greeks. He loved that the Greek culture was very important to this man, and he was very much against the Jews turning back to their roots, their Jewish roots. So he forced upon them, it's called Hellenization. He tried to Hellenize them to bring them into the Greek thought, forced the whole Greek culture on them, and they were resisting him. So he went in and slew a pig on the altar there, which is anathema to a Jew. To slew a pig as an unclean animal, especially a pig of all animals, was the worst animal you can pick. And normally when they shed killed a clean animal, shed the blood there on the altar, he shed this pig. And it was an insult. And the straw that broke the camel's back, if you want to say it that, was when he decided to take his god, his chief god, Zeus, some say Jupiter, but it's really the Zeus in Greek, Jupiter in Rome, the same god. That was his favorite god. He took that god and he set it up in the Holy of Holies. And this was the abomination of desolation. To take an idol and set it up in the Holy of Holies is the abomination, not just abomination. It's the pig was an abomination, but to put an idol in the Holy of Holies, that was desolation. So the abomination of desolation was done by this Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And as a result, the Jews were so angered over it. They were so angered over what took place that they rose up, the blue-collar worker, if you will, rose up, the Maccabees, and they overthrew this guy, and he was killed. And because the Jews were so passionate about it, they actually had a brief rule of about 100 years before Rome came along and overthrew them and dominated them again. So you think about today the Islamists, the Muslims, getting upset over a cartoon of Muhammad with a mole on his back or something. They get upset over that and they have riots. Well, the Jews were very patient until this took place, and that today would be as though someone went into the mosque, a Gentile going into the Kaaba in Mecca, and going over the stone with a sledgehammer, the big black stone that they kiss, and not the Blarney stone, the big black stone that was there before Muhammad, by the way, and it's still there. But that somehow got connected to Islam. It doesn't make any sense. I better be careful because I'm getting off now. But it'd be like if you took a sledgehammer, went in there and pounded that stone and broke it. And that's the equivalent of taking an idol and putting it in the Holy of Holies of the Jews. So the Jews were tolerant up to that point, and then that broke it. And then they went against their enemy. And Antiochus Epiphanes. Now remember the two kings, Ptolemies versus Seleucids, Daniel chapter 11 up through verse 35, the kings of the south versus the kings of the north. And basically we don't have the names of these kings except for secular history. Thanks to secular history, we know who these kings are, and of course that's what we looked at last week. On the left here we have the kings on the left, the of the south, the kings of the north on the right. The verses here, verses 5 through 25, that actually describe the king of the south, and that his name from secular history, of course, on the right of those verses. And you just got a copy of that, so you can look that over and you can hold on to it, fold it up, put it in your Bible, look at it, you know, 5 years from now, next time you study Daniel or whatever you want to do with it. But I wanted to focus just for a moment on Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus, who during his reign, the Septuagint was written. This is important because this is when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. And why is that important? Because those who try to late date the book of Daniel say the book of Daniel couldn't have been written until after 163 BC. Now, why do they say that? They say that because Of all these details here about these kings written between verses 5 through 35, they say it's impossible that anybody could have prophesied that in that kind of detail. So what these liberal scholars do is they say it had to have happened. They wrote this book after these events took place. In other words, after 163 BC, when all these things were finished, that's when it was written. But the problem with that is that the Septuagint was already existence. The Greek translation of Daniel was already in existence. So you see, and that's documented secular history. And so they have a big problem. and they don't really, it's very difficult. So they just sort of have to ignore that. So that's one of the things that when we look at the evidence is very clear that God is a God of the supernatural. And if he wants to tell you what's going to take place before it happens concerning specific events, he can do that. And then when those specific events come to pass and you look back and go, whoa, isn't that amazing? You can say, well, it was because of God. These guys, these liberal scholars, do not believe in the supernatural. Therefore, they ruled it out and they say it had to be written later, after the events. So, of course, it ends here with Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's a lead into the next section, Daniel 11, verse 36, where we now read about the willful king. And what I'd like to do right now is with you in your Bibles, and I'm going to read this from the NIV, read these verses all in one pass, and then come back and look at it one section at a time. Now, verse 36 of Daniel 11 says, "The king will do as he pleases." Now, what king is this speaking of? I'll give you a little hint. What king is this speaking of? Yeah. Okay, if you come to the verse 35 and you just finish with verse 35, we're reading about this king who will do as he pleases. Now I want you, before I read this all in one flow, I wanted you to sort of get a sense of this, and then we'll come back and look at this text a little more closely to see if in fact that is the king that this text is speaking of. Verse 36, "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no respect, regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many peoples and will distribute land at a price." Now that you have the idea here and what's going on in the flow, let's look at this one piece at a time, beginning in verse 36. Now it says, "The king will do as he pleases." It says, "He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods." There are three things we need to look at here, and I want to just take these one at a time. First of all, we need to answer the question, is this king, in fact, Antiochus the Fourth that we were just reading about in verse 35? And it is very clear when you take these verses as a group that it is not Antiochus the Fourth. We had just mentioned that he honored one of his gods, Zeus or Jupiter, by setting up that image in the Holy of Holies. He never honored his God above any gods, and so we know this is not speaking of Antiochus the Fourth. That's pretty simple to rule it out. And secondly, then, how does this king see himself? Well, we just mentioned that as we read in the verses there, it says he magnifies himself above every god, including the Lord God of the Bible. Now, I have a question for you. No, I don't have a question for you. I have a comment to make. We've already ruled out this isn't Antiochus the Fourth. So then who is he? Well, there has been since that time no king in history that we know of, anyway, in history, that has ever done what we're reading about here. So the question is, from this region, the King of the North, so the question would be, who is this? And most Bible scholars, conservative Bible scholars, teach that this is a reference to the future coming of Antichrist himself, because we know from the scriptures that Antichrist will exalt himself above everything that is called God. And I have a question. Here's where the question comes. Who can you think of, what personage do we know of from scripture that wants to exalt himself above God? Satan. Right. Let me read to you from Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. King James Version says Lucifer. Beautiful name, isn't it? Lucifer. Might consider naming your child Lucifer. Very beautiful name. I don't know of anybody that's done that, though. Do you? Anybody know of any? No? Okay. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think I'm going to have a grandson here. Oh, you know somebody, Lucifer?
Well, on June 6th, 2006,
yeah?
There was a lady in England that was trying to have her baby at that time,
666,
named her child Lucifer.
Some lady wanted to name her child Lucifer on June 6th, 666?
Yeah, 06.
Oh, June 6th, 06, 2006. Oh, yeah, that's right, 666. Yeah, and did she succeed? Oh my gosh. Does she belong to the Satanist cult or no? She's a witch or don't know? Somebody actually did that. Wow. In England. Well, okay. That's no offense. See, I can say that because part of my family comes from Great Britain, so I can say that from Scottish area. Okay. Yeah, wow. Well, this is how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth. This is Isaiah 14:12. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, we know this is Satan. This is very clear. I mean, you read this passage, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That would be the angels of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. That would be Jerusalem. Verse 14, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. And then he concludes by saying, the fifth I will make myself like the Most High. And the context here is very clearly, it is Satan who attempts to make himself like the Most High. He continues to do so. He is in heaven right now, according to Revelation chapter 12. He is basically accusing the brethren day and night. That is what he's doing. Remember how he was accusing Job back in the ancient times? He still does that. He's going to continue to do that until verse 7 in Revelation 12 tells us that there's a battle between him and Michael, the angel, archangel, and his angels, and he is kicked out of heaven, and he comes to earth with great rage to destroy, and Michael, that's in the middle of the tribulation in which he does come down in a great rage to destroy. And we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Antichrist, verse 4, will go into the temple to declare himself God. He will sit in the Holy of Holies, declaring himself God. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And the implication is, I can't tell you directly from Scripture, is that what Lucifer does, what Satan does when he's cast out of heaven, is he finds Antichrist, he possesses him and takes control of Antichrist. Antichrist then goes to the temple of God, which is middle of the tribulation period, and at that point he declares himself God, and that's when all hell breaks loose on the earth. This king sees himself, as we just read here, he says that he will magnify himself in Daniel 11 verse 36, and magnify himself above every god, say unheard of things against the God of gods, which of course the God of gods here would be the God of the Bible, and Yahweh. And he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. So Satan's going to have success in this earth till the tribulation period is over. He will show no regard, verse 37, for the gods of his father. Now let's finish up verse 36 here. Is this king a true Jew or Christian or in name only? Now, we just read that he will, in verse 36, he will say unheard of things against the God of gods. If he is a Jew or Christian, he's not a true Jew or Christian. Why is that? Because he's going to say unheard of things against the God of gods, which is Jehovah God. He's going to attack him. Now, that tells me a lot about this guy. He may be a Christian by name only. Have you ever heard a Christian who calls himself a Christian take God's name in vain and swear up and down and attack Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard that? Of course you have. And this guy who comes along, he may be a Christian by name only. He may be a Jew by name only. Do you know of a Jew who doesn't believe in God? I do. Ariel Sharon. He may now, but you see, he's been in that coma. And he was a secularist. He made no apologies about him being a secularist. And he wasn't really an Orthodox Jew. He didn't believe in God, doesn't believe in God. But yet he calls himself a Jew. So this king, this Antichrist, he may be a Christian by name or a Jew by name. It's possible. We don't know yet, but let's keep moving on. Let's go to verse 37. Read that. Verse 37 says, he will show no regard for the God of his father. Gods of his father, the NIV, gods of his father, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Now, is this king descended from Abraham? Now, I asked it like that because, you see, you can be descended from Abraham and that makes you a Jew, but that doesn't necessarily make you a believing Jew. You can be a converted Jew, but you're not descended from Abraham. That's possible too. And so that's why I phrased this next question for verse 37. Is this king descended from Abraham? Now, some Bible scholars presume the phrase God of his fathers, as you see, if you have a King James Version, you see it says God of his fathers. It doesn't say gods of his fathers. And from that, they take it to mean that the Antichrist is in fact a Jew who descends from Abraham. He is actually a Jew. There's a problem with that. Using this verse here, in verse 37, where it said he will show no regard for the gods of his father, the problem is that the Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which also can be translated gods. And so if Daniel had maybe written it this way, if he had written it, he will show no regard for the Lord God of his fathers, for the Lord God. And the Lord there, whenever you in your Bible, whenever you see in capital, most Bibles, in capital letters, L-O-R-D, all caps, then that is the name of God. That is his name. All capital letters, L-O-R-D, that is probably Yahweh. The Lord God, Elohim, Yahweh, Elohim. And that's not done here, though. The Lord God is not here. So because that is true, it can be translated as the NIV here, which I believe is the correct translation. He will have show no regard for the gods of his fathers, and it would be incorrect based on the way this passage is written to assume that he's Jewish. Now, you will see individuals out there, you will hear them on TV, you will see pastors out there who will actually be dogmatic that he's Jewish. But from the scripture, you cannot say that, absolutely, with dogmatism. You cannot. We don't know that he's Jewish. It's possible, you see, but you can't be dogmatic about it. Okay. Secondly, is this king a homosexual? It says he will show no regard for the gods of his father, and he will show no regard for the one desired by women. Now, the NIV is a good translation here. The King James Version doesn't really come across clearly because it reads, neither shall he regard the desire of women, and some automatically assume, well, he must be a homosexual because he has no desire for women. But it doesn't really read that way. There are Hebrew scholars out there that teach that it actually reads, for the one desired by women. And that changes the meaning altogether. In other words, it eliminates the idea that he's homosexual. A better way to look at this is that it is a well-known fact that Jewish women look forward to the possibility of giving birth to Messiah and mothering him. So when you think of it in that context, the Jews who were looking forward to Messiah, especially the Jewish women, they wanted to be the one to give birth to Messiah, right? And so when you think of it in that way, and the way the NIV reads it fits beautifully, for the one desired by women, he will show no regard for the one desired by women, then it makes sense that it would be Messiah, in this case Jesus. In other words, Antichrist will show no regard for Messiah Jesus. He will not show regard for Messiah Jesus. That's what this passage is saying. So when Antichrist comes on the scene, he's not going to say, I am a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, he's my favorite philosopher, or they're not going to really do that. In fact, he's going to say unheard of things against the God of gods. Okay, now he may be a politician, and at first he's not going to do that because he's not going to want to shoot himself in the foot, right? There are what, 2 billion? Well, they say 2 billion Christians in the world, that are professing Christians anyway. Why would you? That would be political suicide to do something like that. So he's not that stupid. But it's going to get to a point to where true believing Christians are going to come under attack. They're going to be demonized by, well, they already are, by the media. I don't know. Have you noticed by any chance? We saw Jesus Camp, a movie that just came out. And I just, out of curiosity, did you see it? Yeah, and I was sort of, I was grieved in my soul over how it was presented. And all it does is make the Christians look sort of loony. And not that I disagree with some of the things that was going on, because I agree with the little children that were prophesying in there and crying over their love for Jesus. And you know, it's very sincere and real, but the way it came across, if you don't know anything about Christians, you're going to think these people are loony and they're just like the Islamic radicals. And that's what I walked away with. I walked away with a feeling like they're no different from the Islamic radicals, other than that they're Christians. And they tried to explain the warlike things that they were doing as spiritual, but it did not come across clearly in the film. And so, of course, the theater that we were in, there were a lot of college students in there, and they were laughing at the Christians. They were literally laughing at the things that were being said. And I'm thinking, whoa, I feel there's absolutely no respect from this group that was in there. And it was a significant number, wouldn't you say, Terry? Maybe they were doing some kind of write-up. A lot of students were in there, I could tell. They came as groups. Maybe a professor told them, hey, why don't you go watch this and write a paper for me about it. What a sad thing, to a commentary on what Christianity is about. But anyway, you go see it and you decide on your own. Jesus Camp. Jesus Camp. And we saw it over there across from the Bristol Plaza on Sunflower. It's over there. It's playing there right now. Across from Sears, you know, generally over there. Okay, well, Antichrist is going to show no desire. He's not going to have any show regard for Jesus Christ. And I think we're going to see more and more prejudice against Christians. It's already there. I mean, you can attack Christians all the time, it's okay, but if you attack a Muslim in the papers, if you do a comic on a Muslim, then they riot all over the world. If they do a comic on a Christian or have a jar of urine with a crucifix in it, oh, that's acceptable, no problem. Nobody rioting, no problems with that. Christians can be derogatory statements be made, singers can crucify themselves on a cross, and I mean, the whole thing, and Christians don't do anything. They don't go rioting in the streets over that. But to me, who's tolerant now? I mean, you know, who are the tolerant ones here now? Jesus told us to turn the other cheek and pray for them. And that's the example of a Christian, to pray for those who persecute you. In Islam, what does it do? Kill those who persecute you. See, that it's sort of black and white, so very clear. We're going to see a shift. We're already seeing it take place. It's in the media already. We'll see it in the general culture. What does that mean for you and me? We better get the word of God in us so that we'll be able to stand against this as it begins to build, the wave begins to build. And hopefully the rapture will take us out of here before then. But we can't wait for the rapture. We need to get the word of God in our hearts now, because we may be persecuted before the rapture. Why should we be the exception? There are Chinese Christians that are being persecuted right now, this very moment, and they're hiding in little groups underground over there, and they are being persecuted for the name of Christ. Why should we be any exception to the rule? Praise God that the rapture is going to take place, but it's not a guarantee, and we can't just be sitting around lollygagging over these things, thinking that somehow I'll be delivered by the rapture, placing all my hope in that. You need to place your hope in Jesus Christ, the blessed hope, so that when the time comes for persecution, then you'll be able to stand firm and know how to deal with it, right? Praise the Lord. Amen. So anyway, I'm getting sort of he's not a homosexual. That's the long and thin of it. And some say, well, no, you can't be dogmatic. It's possible. Well, yeah, it's possible he could be a homosexual, but I really doubt it. Homosexual politicians have an in today, but it's got to be in places like New York City and, you know, New Jersey and Massachusetts, those places.
Florida.
Fortresses. A God unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and costly gifts. Now, I just thought we read that he won't honor any gods, he will put his name above all gods, and now all of a sudden we have him honoring the God of fortresses. What is this? The distinction is this. He will put himself above any personal deity out there, any personal god. He will put himself above, but he will ultimately worship something. And that something that he will worship will be his God, and what is that? The God of fortresses. Now, it's not saying that this is a personal God who, like, you know, they say, well, there are the gods of machine guns, or machine gun gods, or the sword gods, or the, you know, the cloud gods, or the water gods, or the air gods, and then the fortress gods. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that he's going to put his faith into something that will be his strength. Well, his strength will be in, his confidence will be in war, the institution of war. That's really what this is saying. So he is going to honor the God of fortresses rather than a personal deity. And in contrast to all of the previous religions, Antichrist will be a complete materialist. He will be a pure secular humanist through and through. He will have no interest in any gods. He will believe only in technology and only in the war machine. And that's what he's going to put his confidence in. That's why the world ends in chaos. Total chaos, death all over the world, death and destruction. And what does death and destruction come from? In most cases, war. Did you know that if we took away war out of society altogether, we'd have enough money, enough butter to feed everybody in the world? You know, the old issue, butter versus guns, butter or guns? You're going to put your money into guns or butter? If we took all the money that we put in the military, we would have no poverty in this country. If we took all the money in the world today that is put into the military worldwide, there would be no third world. Did you know that? Think about that. And so this guy, he's going to put his confidence in the military, and that's where the money's going to go, and what's going to happen to the butter? People are going to starve, there's going to be more poverty. It just makes sense in light of, and so he's putting his confidence in force, in power. In fact, he and his 10 kings are going to hate religion. That's going to be very clear. We read in Revelation 17, verse 16, that he will turn on the great prostitute and kill her, burn her. And the prostitute in Revelation 17 is the woman who rides the beast, The woman is religion, and they're going to turn on religion and destroy her, pounce all over, burn her, and get rid of her. Now, what that means, we don't know exactly how that'll happen. Maybe they nuke the Kaaba in Mecca. Maybe they hit the Vatican. I don't know how they're going to do it, but they're going to go after religion with a vengeance, Antichrist and his 10 kings, because they hate religion. Are you getting sort of an idea here of what Antichrist is going to be? We don't want to spend too much time on this, but that's what the text is about. How does this king honor his God? It says here he honors his God with what? Much wealth. Look at verse 38. He will honor it with gold, silver, precious stones, and costly gifts. In other words, he's going to pour money into his war machine. See what that's saying? And then thirdly, does he receive help from any gods? It says, yes, it does. He receives help from, look at verse 37. Verse 39. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Now, that's interesting, with a foreign god. And I've thought about that. What on earth? He's going to attack the mightiest fortresses with a foreign god. Now, he doesn't care anything about this foreign god. He puts himself above this foreign god. But the question is, what does the Bible mean by foreign god? And I've often thought about that. The Bible doesn't tell us. And so we're only left to speculate. If you read the commentaries, they don't really tell us what this foreign god is. But in light of history, we know that Islam was not founded until 622 AD officially. And Islam basically created a new god, supposedly, Allah, who is who? Is simply God, the one God. But Muhammad liked the idea of the one God of the Christians and the Jews. So basically what he did was he kicked out the 360 lesser deities in Mecca. He kicked them out, and the chief god of Mecca, which was Hubal, the moon god, he made that Allah. And so thus you have the crescent moon and the connection there. And now they will argue to their blue in the face, no, it's not Hubal, the moon god. It's not Hubal, but Allah, the creator of the heavens and the universe. They will tell you that till they're blue in the face. But nonetheless, the God of Islam is a foreign God. Isn't he? So I'm wondering, I'm just raising it as a question, is it possible that the foreign God that Antichrist uses is this foreign God to help him advance his war machine? I wonder. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, I'm just raising the question. If you look at current history and you look what's going on, it sure makes a lot of sense to me. Okay. And then, in what way does he honor others? Antichrist will honor those who acknowledge him and his war machine. He will make them rulers over many people. And we know that Antichrist will convince 10 kings to follow him. We know that. It's very clear. Revelation 17 tells us that 10 kings will follow him. And actually, he will rule over them for a short time. For 1 hour, he will rule over 10. He will pursue 3 of them by force, according to Daniel 7. We've already studied that. And he will take them by force. The other 7 will capitulate and come along, and then he'll have all 10. And these aren't just wimpy little kings, like we read about the king of the north and king of the south here in Daniel 11. But these are powerful kings that will end up ruling the world, at least attempting to rule the world. Now, we know that the way he honors those who follow him is by doing what? Look at the end of verse 39. It says that he will distribute the land at a price. He will make them rulers. Okay, there it is, the very last part of verse 39. He will make them rulers over many people, and he will distribute the land at a price. Now, a better word for distribute is divide. He will divide the land at a price. In other words, at a profit. So what he's going to do, now when the Bible speaks of the land like this without telling you the context of what the land is, you can usually assume that it's Israel. So the idea here is he's going to divide up the land of Israel at a profit. That's what this is saying. Antichrist is going to work his way into the situation. The land, which is what the issue is today, right? The Middle East. He's going to take the land and he's going to divide it up. Now, this is what God has to say about that. In Joel chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord says about this, he says, I will gather all nations and I will bring them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the valley just outside of Jerusalem. And there I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people, Israel, for they scattered my people. Now, here's the reason why he's going to enter into judgment. He said, this is Joel chapter 3, verse 2, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided my land. They divided my land. And that's, God's not happy about that. And so he's going to enter into judgment on the nations for dividing his land. That's exactly what we're reading about here in verse 39 of Daniel 11. Antichrist is going to take his rulers, and there's 10 of them, and he's going to see to it that the land is divided up for a profit. He's going to make some money out of it. Now that may work into that 7-year covenant. It's very possible. How does this king treat the land of Israel? That's what we just looked at. That was our last question. He's going to divide the land up for a profit, at a price. Antichrist. There are 33 Old Testament allusions to Antichrist. I wanted to make a copy of this for you, and I didn't have enough time to do it. It's interesting. 33 different titles for Antichrist in the Old Testament. Here's some significant ones. He's the Assyrian. He's the idol shepherd of Zechariah 11. He's a little horn in Daniel 7. He's a prince that shall come, Daniel 9. He's a seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He's the willful king in the passage we're now studying, Daniel 11, verse 36, the willful king. There are 13 allusions to Antichrist in the New Testament, more significant ones. He is the Antichrist or a pseudo-Christ. In other words, he's a false Christ, or the word there actually is in place of Christ. He puts himself in place of Christ. This is the one title for some reason that stuck when we talk about this guy. Chuck Missler always says a better title for the Antichrist would be the mouth, because he's always speaking with very proud sayings. Of course, isn't that typical of a politician? Always speaking, boasting. He's boastful and proud and speaking of what great things that he's accomplished. And the Daniel 7 calls him the mouth. Revelation chapter 13 refers to him as the beast, as the beast. Okay, and also chapter 11 refers to him as the beast of Revelation. False prophet, Revelation 13. There's one beast presented, but we see different aspects of this beast. We see him as the military type ruler wanting this war machine. Then we see him as a sort of he's a false prophet, which we see described in Revelation 13. Man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, son of perdition, same passage. Let's now go to Daniel 11, verse 40. 45, and we'll finish up with this. I don't know if I'm going to have enough time to do this, but we'll try. Let's read the verses together. And one thing that I didn't point out to you, if you're looking in Daniel 11 right now, look at verse 35 in Daniel 11. Verse 35 says this, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. There's this phrase in the Bible known as the time of the end or the latter days that refers to that period of time just before Messiah comes, just before Messiah comes to reign in great power and glory. When you see this phrase, the time of the end, sometimes the context has to do with the immediate setting. Other times it has to do with the very end. The context determines it. Verse 35, it's not real clear whether the time of the end refers to the time of the end of Antiochus the Fourth. But as we read in context, verse 35 seems to be a transition from Antiochus the Fourth to carry us to the very end, the very time of the end, because the next verses that follow speak of this willful king, or this king that we're calling the Antichrist, beginning in verse 36. Some teach about this double law prophetic reference. It's a double prophetic double reference law, the law of double reference, where it's speaking of an event that it sounds like it's speaking of an event that's just around the corner, yet it's also referring to an event that's way out there in the future with a gap of time between them. That's the law of double reference. It's true in both cases. The prophecy is not only speaking of an event that's happening just around the corner in the prophet's lifetime, but it's also speaking of an event that's way off in the future. An example of that would be Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. We know that Babylon was destroyed, and as prophet Jeremiah prophesied that it would be, but then Jeremiah was also speaking of the future destruction of Babylon at the very end, so that's the law of double reference. Here, it looks like the law of double reference is at play, when in fact it's not, because what's happening is that there's a clear split with this term, time of the end, that introduces us to verse 36 that speaks of this king, and that then makes a shift, and the king in verse 36 is not Antiochus the Fourth, but rather the Antichrist. There's this cut that takes place, and some want to say, well, maybe it is referring to Antiochus the Fourth. It can't be proven in history. You can't go in and find attributes in those verses 36 to 39. You can't find any attributes that fit Antiochus the Fourth, in particular the one where he shall put himself above all gods. Antiochus the Fourth never did that. He took his favorite god and he elevated that god by putting him in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple. So we know that's inconsistent. So we have here then this phrase, the time of the end, that's very important for us to understand before I read this next block of scripture. And let's read this all in one reading, and then maps will really help us. I think the maps will really help us get through this quickly tonight. So let's look at verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south, now this is the future still to us, the time of the end, the end time, the king of the south will engage him in battle. Now I want to stop just real quickly there. The him there is speaking of whom? You have to go up to verses 36, 39 to know. The king of the south will come at him, engage him. It's the Antichrist, right? Because that's what we're talking about, the Antichrist from verses 36 to 39. Okay, let's read it now. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. And he will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, that would be Israel. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. That would be Jordan. Edom, Moab, and Ammon is modern Jordan today. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures, the gold and the silver and the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, the him and the he throughout that whole passage is really the key to understanding the passage, and there's a lot of confusion about this passage. In fact, Chuck Missler didn't want to tackle this one, well, at least I shouldn't say that, because he didn't tackle this subject in his presentation. He just sort of alluded it to, he referred to it as Armageddon. I don't know that he ran out of time or what, but I believe that this passage, if we can understand the him and the he in here, we'll understand what this is speaking of, this last section here that we're going to look at now. Now, what I want to do is okay, let's get this, there we go. Okay, worldwide conflict, time in the end. Now there we go, there's that map. Could we turn these lights above me? Maybe that would help a little bit with this. These lights right here. Does that help a little?
Yeah.
Okay. This, what you see right here in the red, with the red lines, is what is described in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, the Russian Confederation that will invade Israel. That's what you see in these red lines. We know Gomer, which is right behind Daniel 11:40-43 here, is there, which is a Germany. Magog, Rosh, and Meshech, and Tubal, which constitutes Russia, is up here. Ezekiel 38, how many don't know about Ezekiel 38 and 39? Okay, a lot of us don't know. Okay, okay, just take my word for it right now, but we can, I may have to visit that next week because we're running out of time. In fact, I want to stop now. We'll do this next week. Okay, because it's 7:30. It's 7:30. Did you know that? Yeah. 7:35? Oh, seven, I have 5 minutes. Oh, I know. It'll take 5 minutes to hand this out. And if I give you this, will you bring it back next week?
Yeah.
Okay. I got three handouts here. And the focus of these handouts are, now the two maps, we don't want to get them confused. I'm going to show them right now before you start handing them out. One of them is Daniel 11:44-45. And the other one is Daniel 11:40-43, and they're both in the upper left-hand corner, okay? So that's how you know the difference. When you look at them, they're going to look the same, but they're not the same. Okay. I want to take time. Thanks. I want to take time in going through this with you. There's a couple of you that are not familiar with Ezekiel 38, 39. And so what I'm going to do to understand Daniel 11, verse 40 to 45, in order to understand it, you need to understand Ezekiel 38, 39. Okay? And some Bible teachers, they just sort of gloss over it because they don't want to be bothered with the complications. I'm expecting out of you, I'm expecting you to give all that you have in this study, because it's my desire. I better not talk right now. I want a copy too. In the upper left-hand corner, Daniel 11, 40 to 43, and then Daniel 11, 44 to 45. Upper left-hand corner, Daniel 11, 40 to 43, and then the other one will be Daniel 11, 44 to 45. You'll have two maps because they are different. And then this one has a front and a back. A front and a back. And if you can understand this here, this chart tells you everything you want to know about Bible prophecy, pretty much. This pretty much covers everything on this chart that we've been studying here in Daniel. And I gave you a copy of this already. Right there, thanks, Greg. I gave you all a copy of this one already. But what I added a couple things in here. Okay? I added Daniel 11, 40 to 45 on this chart that you already have. So your old chart, you can just throw it away and use this one in its place. Because it's the same as your old chart, with the exception that I added Daniel 11, 40 to 45. Now, we can't be dogmatic about how Daniel 11:40-45 fits into the chart. That's why I gave you two views, because we don't really know for sure. Nobody knows absolutely. But I want you to at least understand the conservative teaching on the subject of prophecy when it comes to Daniel 11:40-45. Is that fair enough? And I'm not trying to brainwash you or anything. I'm just qualifying what it is that we're studying here. We believe in the seven-year tribulation, the jet future, that the rapture will take place before the seven-year tribulation. We're pre-tribulation premillennialists. Be careful about using these big words. We don't need to use the big words. It just simply means Jesus is going to come before all that garbage hits, and then he's going to come back and set up the kingdom for a thousand-year reign. That's all I'm saying, pre-trib, premillennial. That's all that means. He's going to come back before his wrath falls out on the earth, and then at the end of his wrath, he's going to set up a kingdom of peace on earth for a thousand years. That's what pre-trib, premillennialism means. Okay, now you're really smart. Okay, make sure you bring these back next week, okay? I'm going to hold you to it. No, I won't. But try to bring it next week, okay? Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for this book of Daniel, and that you would be glorified in our study, because that's really, we know the greatest thing that we can do is to give our best for you, to learn about you, to look into these things, to see if they be true, like the Bereans, who were most noble, more noble than the Thessalonians, because they did that. They looked into these things to see if they be true, that you would help us, Lord, as we look into these things next week, that you would minister to us, your sheep, through your word and by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord help you this week to stay in him when the attacks come, and they will, to trust him through the middle of it, to recognize when the attack is coming, because that's half the battle, recognizing when the attack is coming, and to know how to give it up to the Lord. Remember, it's not the person that's in front of you that is attacking you. It's the demonic element. It's the unseen world of spiritual darkness that is coming after you to attack your faith and take you down. So don't look at that person as your enemy. They're not your enemy. The enemy is the evil one who's out to take you out. And trust God and help. Ask for his help. May he help you when that time comes. And then may he be honored in the way that you handle that when it does come, because it will come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. See you next week.